For your word, we ask that you would humble us, that we would submit ourselves to your word, that we would rejoice in it. We would live differently because of it. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be attentive, to give our attention to the word. I pray that you will help me. Help me not to be a distraction, but help me to simply joyfully point us to the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Today we finish a series through the book of Colossians, Christ to the Center. We've come to the last few verses. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 in a moment. But as you turn there, I want to tell you about someone named Humphrey Monmouth. Do you know Humphrey? You probably don't, and that's okay. But he's a man to whom we are all indebted, even if we don't know him. So to introduce him, let me tell you a different story. So I got to go to a pastor's conference a few years back, and there at the conference, there was a collection of rare Bibles on display. And so you get to go and look, and they actually let you touch some of these, you know, books that were hundreds of years old. And the prize jewel in the collection was the Tyndale New Testament. There's only three remaining copies of this original translation of the scripture. And so here I was, I got to come, they didn't let me touch that one, it was behind glass, you know. And I asked him, I said, why is it so small? I mean, here are these other Bibles, and they're really big, I mean, they could just fill this up, and this was a little itty-bitty one. And it was explained that it's so small because it was intended to be smuggled. So let me remind you the story of William Tyndale's translation. He lived in the 16th century, and it was believed at the time that it was dangerous to put the scripture into the hands of the common people, the unlearned. And so the scripture was in Latin, and it was intentionally remaining in Latin, so that only a priest could explain these things to people. But William Tyndale, he was just a prodigy with language. And as he was studying the scriptures, he could see that the scripture was clear, it was plain for anyone to understand. And so he devoted his life to the illegal work of translating the Bible into English. So for the first time, someone looking at the original languages, he was translating it into English. He eventually was martyred for his effort. But his work still lives on. Over 90% of his original wording made it into the King James Bible, and much of that wording is still present in every English translation. We owe a great debt to Tyndale. So how does Humphrey Monmouth fit into the story? Well, he was a wealthy businessman, and he financed Tyndale. He let him come and live in his house. He gave him room and board. He let him devote his full attention to this project for 6 months until it got so dangerous that they decided he must flee the country to finish the translation on the continent over in Europe. And then he continued to financially support him. When Tyndale was finally done with his translation, Monmouth was one of the big donors who paid so that it could be printed. And then he used his fleet of ships to smuggle those Bibles wrapped in cloth that he made his fortune with back into the country. So we're thankful for Tyndale and for all of his efforts. But without Monmouth, the Bibles would have never been translated, printed, or distributed. You see, we all have a part to play in what God is doing. This wealthy man used his wealth to finance the purposes of the kingdom. He leveraged his resources for the advancement of the gospel. So we might say, Humphrey who? But the Lord is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the text of scripture we come to today is a list of a bunch of unsung heroes like Humphrey. This passage of scripture speaks of the co-workers, the fellow laborers along Paul's side. Christians, we have a mission to accomplish, but it's bigger than what any one of us can do, even what we as a church can do. We need to partner with others. The mission of the church is truly a community project. And so let's look at this list of numerous associates who were serving the church along Paul's side. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. If you want to use the Pew Bible, this text is found on page 1170. This is the word of our God, the holy, perfect, and infallible and inerrant word. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taking place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I recognize that some of you might be thinking, why are we even looking at this text of Scripture? I mean, we already went through all the good stuff. This is just kind of the ending. I mean, is there anything profitable here? Is it worth our time to think about these individuals at this list at the end? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Well, yes. God included it in the Bible. And all Scripture is profitable for us. So let's think together how this indeed is helpful to us. I think the first thing that this piece of Scripture teaches us is about the reliability and the historical accuracy of the Bible. You see, this letter was sent to real people who knew some of the people on this list. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't somebody just making something up. No, Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul. He went and he founded this church in Colossae. He comes back to give a report to Paul, and Paul writes a letter. And he mentions these people that they know by name. Also, look at verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So there's this circular nature of the apostles' writings. You see, when a church received a letter from an apostle, they recognized that, yes, it's to us, but it's not just to us. It's to the whole church. You see, it was immediately recognized as Scripture the moment it arrived. It's not that it somehow became Scripture later. No. They saw the inerrant authority in it immediately. And you might think, well, I don't have the letter to the Laodiceans in my Bible. Well, indeed, we don't know what is of this letter of Laodicea. It appears that Paul wrote a letter to them. And there's two possibilities here. Either God didn't see fit that make it into our Scripture. It served its purpose in that time. Or it's possible that he's making a reference to the letter of Ephesians. You see, these letters were written right together, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Tychicus carries all of them to be delivered. And it's interesting, many of the early manuscripts of Ephesians don't have the word Ephesians at the beginning of the letter. It's like, fill in the blank. There's just this blank spot in the manuscript as if this was a general letter to be sent. And so perhaps that's what's being referenced there. But either way, the apostles' letters were meant to be shared. It's right for us to have been reading this even as to us, as those who are part of the church. Paul illustrates this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." See, they immediately recognize this is God's word. What we have in this last section of the letter is a traditional salutation, a greeting. And with this greeting, he means to encourage his readers. We should be encouraged by hearing about the work of fellow workers, partners in the Great Commission. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrances for you." And then in verse 5, "because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So I'm so grateful that you are partners with me, that we're in a team. We're working on what God is doing together. We should be encouraged when we hear about ministry taking places in other churches in our community. We should be encouraged when we hear about missionaries planting churches all throughout the world. My wife and I are supporting several missionaries who give update letters. I got to see two of them this week. What a joy to hear about what God is doing in dangerous places, in hard-to-reach places, as the gospel spreads forth. It's encouraging to us. So I think there's at least three things that we can learn from this list of coworkers at the end of this letter. Here's the first one. God uses partnership and teamwork to advance the gospel. We're going to spend the majority of our time on this one this morning, so don't get nervous when you're like, oh man, he's only done the first point. Yep. So partnership and teamwork is what God is using to advance the gospel. Look with me at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Do you hear the love of the apostle there for Tychicus? The quality of relationship that's described here and throughout the rest of this list is obvious. It's clear. He loves this brother, and he's sending him to the church that he might help them. He's not just sending a letter. He's actually sending one of his coworkers with him. You know, you don't just drop the letter of Colossians in the mail. No, he sent a person. In fact, he sent Onesimus with him as well to bring this letter to the church. Now, we read of Tychicus in several other places in the scripture. We see him in Acts 20. He's part of the entourage that helped take Paul back to Jerusalem with the contributions, the benevolence for the saints who were in need there in Jerusalem. We will see later in the scripture that Paul is going to send him as a substitute, as an interim pastor for Titus. He says, I'm going to send him so that you can come. I know you're caring for that flock, but I'm going to send Tychicus, and he will help care for the flock when you come. He does the same thing for Timothy. He calls and he asks Timothy to come. And he says, and I will send Tychicus to serve, to help in your absence. And of course, he's the one carrying this letter. But he's not carrying it by himself. He's carrying it with Onesimus. So look at verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here. So Onesimus is someone that we've been introduced to already in this letter. Remember, he's someone from the church at Colossae. He's from that area. He's actually a runaway slave of Philemon. Philemon is most likely the host. He has the church meet in his home. And of course, when this letter comes, with it is also the letter of Philemon. So to get a little better picture of Onesimus, let's flip to Philemon. This is the book right before Hebrews. I'm going to read just a bit for us. Paul begins the letter this way. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And then in verse 10, he writes this, For I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So it appears that when Onesimus left, this runaway slave, he went to the big city. He went to Rome. And there he encountered Paul, and he became a follower of Jesus. So in a real sense, Paul says, I'm his spiritual father. I've led him to the Lord. He's been discipling him, and he's been serving him. Verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you. Now, there's a play on words here. The word Onesimus, that name, it means useful. Like, that's his name. Like, I'm useful. He says, formerly, the one who is supposed to be useful, he was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. For I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Again, all this intimate connection. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, I write this with my own hand. I will repay, to say nothing of you owing even your very life, your own self. So think what's being described here. He says, I want to encourage you. I'm pleading with you. Free this slave. Receive him back, but don't receive him as a slave. Oh, receive him as a faithful brother. He says, if he owes anything, you can charge me. I got it. I'll pay the bill. And then he reminds him, but again, you should remember that you wouldn't have your own life. You wouldn't be saved if it wasn't the gospel that I had proclaimed to you. Later, he writes that he's confident that he will obey, that he will walk in these ways. No, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know with Onesimus if Philemon forgave him. But there's an interesting piece from church history. In a letter from Ignatius, now he wrote right after the close of the New Testament, he makes reference to the pastor at Colossae, a man named Onesimus. Now, we don't know if that's the same man, but it's very possible that indeed this one who was sent back to Philemon went on to become one of the pastors of the church there at Colossae. Well, let's keep going. Aristarchus, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Aristarchus, all we're told here is that he's a fellow prisoner. He's in jail with Jesus. But as we look through the scripture, we realize this isn't the first time we've seen his name. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, when the riot starts in Ephesus, he's one of the guys whose name is being carried away. They drug out Aristarchus. And he's with Paul for the rest of the book of Acts. He's with Paul through all of his imprisonment. He's listed as one of the people on the ship going to Rome with Paul. So why is he a fellow prisoner? Well, it doesn't seem like he's done anything wrong. Paul, he's the one that's been so boldly preaching the gospel. He's the one in prison. And Aristarchus, he just says, I'm with him. I'm with you. He's here serving the Apostle Paul. Mark is referenced. Of course, this is the author of the book of Mark. He's the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas is the co-worker of Paul, went on several missionary journeys with him. In Acts 4, we read this about Barnabas. This is Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, who they also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So perhaps that was just a nickname. This guy's so encouraging, they just call him Barnabas. They call him encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So this encourager, he is a generous man. Later in the book of Acts, we read that this is Acts 11:24. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So again, there's all of these fellow workers helping in the mission. Verse 11, we meet one named Jesus. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. That's all we know. We don't hear anything else about this Jesus Justice guy. Apparently his name was Jesus, but so as to not have any confusion with the Lord, he took up a nickname, Justice. Jesus is a hard name to live up to, but Justice, I mean, is that any better? Right? Hi, my name's Justice. All we know of him is his name. Think with me about the name Christian. That's a hard name to live up to as well. As one who's associated with Jesus, we are called by his name. How are you doing living up to that name? Next on the list is the founding pastor of the church there at Colossae, Epaphras. He was introduced to us in the first chapter of the letter. Here in verse 12, we read this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Not occasionally. He's committed. He's constantly praying for the church at Colossae. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those are two towns that were just nearby. So he says, he just keeps praying for your community. I bear him witness every time I see him. There he is. He's just asking. He's before the throne again and again and again. And what's he praying for? Did you notice? He's praying that the church might be mature, that they might grow up into Christ, that they might know the will of God. He wants them to know the scripture and to live it out. Next, in verse 14, we see Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke, this is the personal doctor of the Apostle Paul. He was a physician, and Paul, on his second missionary journey, took him with him. He says, we need some help. It'd be great to have a doctor on this team. And so he brings Luke along. But of course, Luke isn't just a doctor. He's also, of course, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In fact, in the book of Acts, you can see it in chapter 16, where he starts using the we language, because now he's in the story. He's like, and then we did this, and we did this. And he speaks of his first-hand account. In verse 15, we read of Nympha. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. So again, we have a reference to someone hosting the church in their home. It wasn't until the 3rd century that churches began to meet in recognized church buildings. No, it began with the people of God just sharing their homes with one another. Here's a woman who's being hospitable. Verse 17, we see Archippus. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, we don't know who Archippus is, but my guess is that he's ministering there at the church. Perhaps he's one of the fellow pastors. Maybe he's taking on the lead role as Epaphras is gone. But whoever he is, he's being told, keep at it, press on, fulfill the ministry that the Lord has given you. And you know, that's true for all of us. We all have work to do. Those words apply to us. We have ministry to perform. We have a mission to accomplish. And it's far bigger than what any one of us can do. It's far bigger than what even our congregation can do. We need to partner with fellow churches and missionaries and those throughout the world to accomplish the mission that God has given us. You see, God uses partnerships and teamwork to advance the gospel. But secondly, it's not just people. God uses a diversity of gifts to advance the gospel. So look back over this list and notice the types of gifting, the resources, the abilities, the skills that are described. Think of the variety of gifts represented in his friends. This variety shows that there's lots of ways to advance the mission. Some people serve on the front lines doing evangelism, mission work. Some people are being persecuted for their faith, like Paul and Aristarchus. They're in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Others, like Epaphras, they embrace the labor of prayer and the work of pastoral ministry. Like Luke, some best serve by using their professional training, by using their attention to detail, his scholarship, using painstaking, careful research so they can write clearly for others. Some people need to be doing that for the kingdom. Countless others serve as unsung heroes in the local church, taking food to widows, vacuuming the floors, caring for children, setting up chairs, tearing down tables. There's no way to end the list of possible ways in which we can serve the mission of God. There are countless ways that we can be a part of this mission. You know, and this means that God hasn't gifted us all in the same way. There's things that God has gifted you to do that he hasn't gifted me to do, and vice versa. And so this means that there's going to be some of it, we're going to get excited about in ministry. This is one thing we really like to do. And there's this danger that we think, well, what's wrong with everybody else? Why isn't everybody doing this one thing? That doesn't mean that everyone else doesn't love Jesus or doesn't love people. It just means that we have different giftings. And we can serve in lots of different ways, but we all need to be busy serving. No one gets an excuse for laziness. We all are to be involved. We all have a part to play. That's what we see on this list. Some will plant, others will water, others will harvest. All the while, God is the one who gives the growth. We get to take part in what God is doing. I can think of friends and acquaintances that I have that have used their skills, their particular opportunities, in a wondrous variety of ways for the advancement of the gospel. I know pilots who have flown into remote regions to bring in missionaries and to bring in supplies. I know doctors who take their vacation each year and go to other countries that they might bring care, help to those in need. You see, Christians, we care about suffering, but especially eternal suffering. So as these doctors come and they do a clinic, they also bring the gospel. I know computer programmers who sit behind their desk working hard that the gospel might be advanced. Athletes, English teachers, business executives, all using their skills, their opportunities, that the gospel might spread forth. There are many young people who are taking their careers overseas intentionally that they might be able to join a church and be a part about proclaiming the gospel while they work their everyday job, but they do it in a place where far less people know about Jesus. The list of possible ways we can be involved really has no end, but the exhortation is this: fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We need to discover our gifting and use it. Here's the third thing we see from this list. God uses diligence to the end to advance the gospel. A good finish is more important than a good start. We are to finish well. We have to be those who don't give up. We must endure. We must be faithful to the end. There's two people on this list that are stand in stark contrast to one another. One is Mark. Look back at verse 10 with me. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. You know, it's interesting, that little extra bit there. We find out that he's the cousin of Barnabas, but also, hey, if he comes, you should welcome him. That seems a bit odd. It seems like it's a corrective. It's, you should know, you can welcome this guy. Well, I think part of why he's saying you should welcome him is because of his history. So briefly, let's look through the book of Acts about Mark. So in Acts 12, verse 25, we read this. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they brought Mark with them. A little bit later in the story, this is Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Pantheus and came to Perga and then to Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So here they are going about their missionary journey, and they're about to head up into this mountainous region. And we don't know why, but Mark says, see ya, I'm out, I'm going home. He abandons the work. So in Acts 15, as they're preparing for yet another missionary journey, we read this. This is Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. He says, we need to give my cousin a second chance. Verse 38, but Paul thought it best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. And I love that the Bible, it doesn't gloss over all of the rough spots. It's not like Christians get along and everything. They have no disagreements. Here's a sharp disagreement. They both want the kingdom to advance, but Paul's convinced it's not with Mark. And Barnabas is over here saying, yes, it is. I want him to go. What do Christians do when they clash, when they have these disagreements? Well, Barnabas here, he's trying to give him another chance. Paul, he's not so sure. Now, I don't know if Paul was wrong in that. Again, we don't have all the details, but we know here that he started out as one who abandoned the work. Later, we get to this text where Paul is saying, hey, if he comes, welcome him. So it seems that there's been some sort of restored relationship. And in the future, we read this. This is 2 Timothy 4:11. So this was written after the book of Colossians. It's Paul's last letter. He says this, get Mark and bring him, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So this one who Paul didn't want anything to do with, later in life, he says, oh, he is very useful to me. So Paul had given him another chance. The church had given him another chance. In fact, the Lord had restored him to the point that he gives him the great privilege of writing scripture. Mark writes the account of our Savior, the book of Mark. So Mark had a shaky start, but he finished well. Now, in strong contrast is Demas. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Well, that's just it. There's just a greeting. Demas is with me. He says hi. We have another one like this in Philemon. Demas says hi. He's only mentioned one other place. It's in that last letter, 2 Timothy. We read this. This is 2 Timothy 4:11. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Though Demas evidently started well, he abandoned the race before the finish line. It is far better that we finish the race. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not just a quick sprint. We need to endure. We need to press on. We need to take verse 17 for ourselves. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Take it to the end. Push it all the way. And we must not forget what all of this ministry is for. What is it that all these people are laboring for? What's their goal? What's their aim? Well, Paul reminds us in his closing words. Look at verse 18 with me. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So why is Paul speaking of his chains? He's told us early in the letter why he's been imprisoned. It's because of the gospel. This is why he's been chained up. This is why he's been imprisoned. And then he sums it up even more concisely with this last thing to the church. He says, grace be with you. Grace is one of those words that just sums up the gospel. Grace is giving something to one who's undeserved. And the grace of God is what has been given to undeserving sinners. You see, we deserve wrath, punishment. We deserve the very fires of hell because we have broken God's law. We have not met his standard. The standard is perfection, and we're not anywhere close. We have rebelled against God. And yet God has given us something, an incredible gift. Grace. The grace was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life. The life that we should have lived. And then he died and was resurrected so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him might have life. Jesus gave his life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is your greatest need. You need the life of Jesus that is given. And if you are a Christian, if you've already trusted in Christ, you've turned from your sin and you've trusted him, you stand in this grace. This is why he says to the church, grace be with you. May this gospel truth, may it go with you throughout the week. May you live this out. May you stand in the gospel. His grace sustains us. His grace enables us to live lives of self-sacrifice, to give our lives for others, to fulfill the ministry that God has given us. Grace be with you. I want to share with you something that was written in a journal of a missionary who gave his life as a martyr. Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think with me about what he just said there. It's not foolish to give up what you can't keep to gain what you can never lose. You see, he gave up the comforts of America. He went to another land. He gave up conveniences. He ultimately gave up his life so that he could gain more brothers and sisters in the family of God, so he could gain fellow citizens in the kingdom. He says, we don't get to keep any of these things in life, so to give them up for the sake of the gospel, oh, that's just wise. This is what we see in this list of people, all giving their lives, being a part of what God is doing throughout the world. So we've come to the end of the book of Colossians. So let me ask you this question. If you were to summarize Colossians, how would you do it? The whole book, four chapters, how would you summarize it? I've titled this sermon series, Christ to the Center, because Paul has been drawing our attention to Christ. He's been holding him high and showing how he changes everything, how we are to live for him. Paul's aim has been to make much of Jesus, to show us his centrality in all things, his supremacy over all creation, his sufficiency for our daily life, his lordship. I think we can distill the message of Colossians into three succinct statements about our Savior. Number one is this: Christ is supreme. He's the best. He is the preeminent one. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is first place. He has no rivals. There's no one close to him. He's in charge of it all. He is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. He is the best. Secondly, Christ is sufficient. He is more than enough. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is fully God in human flesh. This is astounding. And then we read, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We are made complete in him. The message of Colossians is that if you have Jesus, you literally have everything you need. Thirdly, Christ is who we serve. Listen to our relationship to the head in chapter 2, verse 19. We are to be those who are holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We are to be connected to him and serve him. Chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Or there in verse 23 of the third chapter, and whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or in our passage, verse 17, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. So we're called to serve him, but we're not to serve him in our own power. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul wrote this. He says, speaking of Jesus, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, God gives us the strength to do our part, to be a part of what God is doing, to fulfill the ministry that he has granted to us. Paul's concern in Colossians is not only to proclaim the good news of Christ's total supremacy, his complete sufficiency, but also that we see the outworking of the gospel in our lives every day. So therefore, he urged his readers to put on Christ's character, to live in Christ's name, to submit to his lordship, and to always keep Christ at the center of our lives. C.T. Studd wrote this simple poem. I think it's helpful. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Think with me about what he's saying there. Our life, it's short. It's just a vapor. It goes by so fast. It's opportunities that we have. There's open doors before us. And he points out, only what's done for Christ will really last. Oh, that we would pour out our lives for the gospel. Oh, that we would be a part of what Christ is doing throughout the world. We want to live for him because Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient, and Christ is who we serve. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the book of Colossians. I thank you it's one of 66 books you've given to us for our benefit, that is profitable to us, that is helpful to us. Lord, we thank you how this has brought us to worship. It's shown us that everything we have is in Christ. He is what we need. He is the best. He is the one we live for and serve. He is the one who empowers us to take our part in the mission. As we come to this end of this letter and see the outward focus of the church, Lord, I pray that you would get a hold of us and help us to see that we are not here for us. We're here for your glory and for proclaiming that glory to Brookville and to neighborhoods beyond here, to nations throughout the world. Lord, I pray that you would use us. You would raise us up as laborers for your field. Lord, I pray that there would be Humphreys from this congregation. There would be those who would be generous to fund the advancement of the gospel. Lord, I pray that there would be Nymphas from this church, those who would give their homes to ministering to others. Lord, I pray there would be Lukes among us who would give their training for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, help us to live lives that honor you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.